Chapter 6 deals with what we call the synoptic problem. The synoptic, syn meaning together, optic view, the gospels that take the same view. They take the same view because they're all based on the same gospel, Mark. You have to learn about the synoptic problem. You can take whole verses and chunks of verses from Mark, and you'll find they're exactly quoted in Greek, in Matthew, and in Luke. In other words, Mark was used to build these gospels. The Gospel of Mark was made from a collection of logia and of stories and legends. The Gospel of Matthew was made from Mark and a collection of sayings and some special Matthean material. The Gospel of Luke was made by the basic Markan material, the logia or Q source, which is the very same source as we find in Matthew. So you'll find a whole lot of paragraphs that are exactly the same between Matthew and Luke. And then the special Lucan material that exists there. So you can see that all these three Gospels look at things the same way. They talk about the dates and the order of the crucifixion of Jesus in the same way. Now, John's Gospel is not that way. John's is different. The fourth gospel has a very different view. It is not a synoptic gospel. It's not based on any of these things. It comes from a different tradition, different source. Now, the special view of Matthew, who puts all this material together, is discussed in chapter 7. And you can understand the gospel a lot better by looking at what Ehrman points out about what it is that is different and unusual about Matthew. Instead of worrying about things conflicting among the different Gospels, looks at what they tell us about the writer of that Gospel and where he's coming from. Chapter 8, the Gospel, or really it's an epistle, according to Luke, the special Luke material. How is Jesus portrayed there? What is the slant that he's coming through there, and so on? And the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and how it connects with Luke's gospel in that point of view. And then in chapter 10, we discuss the gospel according to John, a very different kind of thing, a very different kind of form. It comes from a very, very different kind of setting. It is not even trying to put together the sayings of Jesus. It's putting together sermons about the Christ. Jesus as the Christ. And so it's a collection of teachings about Jesus and about Jesus as the Christ. And we can see this process coming into being of the emphasis is not upon what Jesus taught, but who Jesus was. And this process we call Christology develops and so on. And from John's Gospel, we can go to a discussion of the Gnostic Christ, the Gnostic Redeemer. And there's good material in chapter 11 about that. Now, there are other gospels in early Christianity. In chapter 12, we can talk about the gospel of the Ebionites and the early gospel harmonies and the gospel of Thomas and so on. And chapter 13, the whole problem of historical sources and going back to other writers, what they said about the early Christians and the early gospels, and the problems that the historian has in trying to deal with these materials. And then some very good chapters, 15 and 16, about the origins of Christianity and the ramifications for all this. And then in 17, we get to discuss Paul. Now, the one thing I would say is if we're interested in the historical teachings, we really should have started with Paul. We should have looked at what Paul said, and we should have looked at, if I were writing a book, I would look at what Paul says, and I'd look at what we know we can recover the historical teachings of Jesus, start there, and show how that then changes over into all these things. But he takes up Paul at this point because he's going from the Gospels to the Epistles on a sort of, you know, through the New Testament. And he has excellent discussion of Paul, the man, his mission, what he's doing, the crises of the churches that he was dealing with, and Paul's concepts, chapter 20, his letter to the Romans, and the relationship of Paul to the other apostles who were in that world, And then in chapter 22, we talk about the deuteropauline, the pseudepigraphical Pauline letters, the letters that came after Paul's time in his name, and the pastoral epistles, and the vocabulary of these things, and what their issues are, and what was, and they reflect what's going on with the church at that time. And the literature that's related to that in that period of time, that historical period of time, is discussed in chapters 23 and 24. And then you have some wonderful chapters on the letters of Ignatius and Polycarp and some of the early Christian literature. Some of my favorites are in chapter 26, the Didache and the letter of 1 Clement. These are contemporary with the letter of Jude and 2 Peter, which are in the New Testament. A Shepherd of Hermas, you will find discussed in chapter 27. The Revelation of John is contemporary with that. The Apocalypse of Peter. Those are all somewhat from the same period and the same worldview. And then his epilogue on, do we have the original New Testament? And he discusses as a scholar what the story is on that. In his conclusion about the original text of the New Testament, Ehrman has this to say: at one time or another, you may have heard someone claim that the New Testament can be trusted because it is the best attested book from the ancient world, that because there are more manuscripts of the New Testament than of any other book, we should have no doubts concerning the truth of its message. Now, given what we have seen and learned in studying this wonderful and really excellent introduction to the New Testament that is quite standard and you will find in most theological seminaries, it should be clear why this line of reasoning is faulty. It is true, of course, that the New Testament is abundantly attested in manuscripts produced through the ages, but most of these manuscripts are many centuries removed from the originals, and none of them is perfectly accurate. They all contain mistakes, altogether many thousands of mistakes. It is not an easy task to reconstruct the original words of the New Testament, and then when we do have them, what do we have? We have the writings of a secondary or tertiary or even later kind of church that developed through entirely different processes that were native to the Gentile and Hellenistic world and paganism and other kinds of things, that we can only use as one way of getting back to the historical teachings of Jesus. We don't have a textbook of the teachings of Jesus. We don't have a pipeline to God. We have a lot of records that we have to learn to understand, just like when you read an ad for something in the newspaper, or when you read a political poster. You have to take into account what the point of view is, who the opponents are, what the axe is there is to grind, what political party they belong to. Well, it's the very same thing in the New Testament. This should not be disillusioning to you. The greatest thing that you can do spiritually is to get real. The greatest thing you can do is come to terms with the way things really are, and the highest religion, as Theosophy says, is truth. So what do we learn from this process in the New Testament? What do we learn from this whole thing? We learn, first of all, that spirituality is a human process. The Bible was not written by God. The Bible was written by people who were seeking God. And it's full of a lot of different opinions. It's full of a lot of different conclusions and a lot of different points of view. In the New Testament especially, we have oral traditions and legends just as we do in the Old Testament. Just as we have Jonah and the whale, we have other things about this. And they're to emphasize Jesus as a miracle worker and a wonder person. They don't understand Jesus as who he really was and what he really taught. They understand him in a very external way. It is anti-Semitic material, and it is material that depends upon a desire for miracle and supernatural intervention and things like this. And this stuff won't help you, folks. When your child gets sick and is in danger of dying, don't ask God to make a miracle that can't happen. If your child is dead, don't ask God to raise your child from the dead. That isn't what religion is about. And that isn't what Jesus taught. Jesus teaches us to reconnect ourselves to the divine, and that divine comes through us and through our centers and through ourselves. And we ourselves are the ones who have to seek and search. And there are no easy answers. And when a tragedy happens of some sort, we don't blame God. We don't call it an act of God. We don't put all of our responsibility in God's hands. The Christian message of Jesus was that we are heirs of God. We must become like God. We must imitate God. And therefore, we must take responsibility for ourselves and for our world and for the stewardship of the earth and things like this. This is what the message was that he gave. It is not that there was a golden mechanical God in heaven that you could pray to who'd do everything for you and answer all your prayers and do things for you. And Jesus was not regarded by his apostles as a God that they should worship. Rather, he was a master and a teacher and a prophet and an anointed being that was a template for people to aspire to and grow towards, and that there was a mystical Messiah or Christ within each of us growing and being born and being manifest. So the imitation of the Master Jesus, to walk in his steps, became later the imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ. That was the way. That was the way of the early Christians. And that became distorted into the worship of the Christ. And three, what was clearly understood as three gods, the Trinity, and all kinds of things like this. So it's very important to study and understand these things. And now you have a basis in your biblical studies for answering the simple kinds of questions that people will ask you. And what are some of these questions? Now, let's look at the end of your diaconate handbook. We have two series of questions that you need to answer based on the understandings you get from the study of New Testament, Old Testament, early church history, and so on. The first are questions about Jesus. Now, these are the kinds of questions that you're going to be asked. Let me give you some samples. If somebody asks you something like, was Jesus human or divine? And what are they doing when they say a thing like that? Or, was Jesus the Son of God? Or this kind of stuff. What kind of a question is that? What does that presuppose? First, if you ask, was Jesus human or divine? It's got to be one or the other. Well, what are the alternatives? You're either human or you're divine? What does it mean? What does divine mean and what does human mean? This kind of thing. The kind of questions people often ask are questions that are generated by the ignorance that religious dogma and doctrine have left people in spiritually. They, believe it or not, people are still operating with the idea of a big old grandfather up in the sky, an anthropomorphic God who gets angry and does things, or who will make you pay for your sins after you die in some kind of way, or punish you or reward you or something like this. People are operating from these things. And when they ask a question like, was Jesus human or divine? They could be somebody who is a fundamentalist or a Catholic or someone who has some kind of doctrinal definitions already about all these things and wants to hear what you have to say about that. let me tell you a good way to answer a question like, was Jesus human or divine? Is to answer a question with another question. And say, well, what do you mean by human and what do you mean by divine? Talk to people who ask you questions like this and find out, make them start describing what they mean to you. Things like this. Was Jesus a Christian or a Jew? You can answer that question pretty easily. You can certainly know that Jesus was a Jew. What does it mean to be a Christian? When were people first called Christians? That's something you can learn about by reading the book of the Acts, and so on. Did Jesus start a church? These are things that you will have a basis for in your understanding of early church history and the readings that I've given you about the authentic Jesus, the studies of the New Testament, and things like this. You can answer questions like, Jesus had students, he had disciples, and they had disciples. It was not the intention, it seems, of Jesus to start anything that resembles what we call churches today. That rather, Jesus was not involved in trying to found some kind of movement. Jesus was involved in what he was doing right then and there, and in teaching people and training people and preparing them. Jesus was a master who taught people things and so on. These are the kinds of things you have to do. You have to take these kind of naive questions that are based upon the stereotypes and ideas that people are carrying around in their heads, and you have to get at, well, what do you mean by that, and where are you coming from with this, and all this sort of thing. Now, some of these things are things that you're going to have to ferret out for yourself in a New Testament. What did Jesus teach about hell? What did Jesus teach about prayer? What did Jesus teach about women? These are things for you to look at. And when you are reading through the materials I've given you, check these things off. Check out what is really said and so on. And a lot of these are questions about what Jesus taught. And some of them you're going to have to check out very carefully. Now, the questions about the Bible. First one is, how could God write the Bible if it was written by human beings? And this is a big issue that goes back to the whole business of you know, the authority of Scripture and bibliolatry, and Bible is the word of God instead of inspired synods of bishops and things like this, a Protestant idea and so on. Again, when you get questions like this, how could God write the Bible if it was written by human beings, you have to ask more from a person. What do you mean by this? What do you mean by that? But when I ask you to write an answer to that, I would like to see you say something that would deal with the fact that it's not really a legitimate kind of question. Let me tell you about an illegitimate question. Here's a classic illegitimate question. If somebody says, if God is all-powerful, if God is omnipotent, why can't he make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? Look at all the kinds of presuppositions in that. Number one, it presumes there is something that God can't do. Number two, it presumes that God is he. Number three, it presumes that the question is more powerful than God. That is, why can't he make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? This sort of thing. These kinds of questions are questions that are illegitimate, improper questions. They're phrased in a way that doesn't make sense. So the first thing you have to do when you deal with things like that is go to the question and take the question apart and try to get to what people are really have a concern about. So if somebody asks you, how could God write the Bible if it was written by human beings, you're going to have to ask some questions and talk a little bit and let the person talk a little bit more to you to get at what it is that's the person's real concern. Is the person just trying to be kind of cute? Has the person got a real serious question about it? What's meaningful to the person, etc.? It is important to respect the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture, not just Christian and Jewish Scripture. But it's important to respect the very high sources that come behind ancient Scriptures. But it is also important not to nurture ideas like God in a flaming hand writes on the rock, this is where the Bible come from, God wrote it on the side of a mountain or something, it's written by human beings, and because it is written by human beings, it's written through human beings, through human beings as a channel perhaps. But the real question is not the authorship, a divine authorship of Scripture. The real question is, what is the level of the ability of the people who wrote these things down to really channel clear, pure kinds of things? And the answer is, no one is a clear, pure channel. Everyone is a product of his time. His mind is capable of only responding to certain things. If you have a 12-string harp, it is not going to be able to play the kind of music that a 100-string harp can do. And depending upon the development, the education, the vocabulary, whatever, of a person, what that person transmits in what becomes finally accepted as divine Scripture is going to be quite limited by who and what that person is that was the medium for that Scripture to appear. If we look at the author of Mark's Gospel, and then we look at someone like Paul, there's no comparison between the two. The author of Mark's Gospel is a very simple person with very little command of language and very little experience of things, and doesn't know a lot about the realities of the world and world of thought and the language of the Master Jesus. St. Paul is a highly educated person who speaks Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and understands the Jewish world and etc. and puts through some extremely complex and important ideas that really must have come from the Master Jesus. And if a person says, how could God write the Bible if it was written by human beings? We have to deal with the issue of, well, what do we mean by inspiration of Scripture, and are there levels of it? And you will read in St. Paul that he distinguishes very clearly between levels of inspiration. Some things he writes are his opinion, he says, and some things are the words of Jesus, which he holds as the highest authority, and some things he thinks he has the Spirit inspiring him, and so on. So if Paul, who writes a letter of the Bible, makes distinction of at least three levels of validity of what he writes, that which quotes and hands down what Jesus said, which he considers to be of the highest authority, that which he thinks he has the Spirit with, and that which is just him, his own opinion, and so on. Well, how much more in the rest of Scripture? In effect, and that was the way rabbis looked at Scripture. They decided that the heaviest and weightiest parts of Scripture, the ones where God spoke in his own voice, either through the prophets or in other kinds of ways, and then there were other levels of Scripture and so on. So you've got to develop your own philosophy of what inspiration of Scripture means. And it doesn't have to be my philosophy or anyone else's, but you have to think about that. And when you write the answer to that question, you have to deal with it. There's questions about who wrote the book of Revelations and what does it mean? Who wrote the Gospels and for what purposes? There's a lot here, and I don't expect you to write me a whole chapter on each of these things, but I would like to have a reasonable paragraph on each of these things. So you do have some real serious study and thinking to do, and you're not going to be able to answer these questions unless you do study the materials I've given you. And the most important things you have to read are the authentic Jesus and the New Testament introduction by Bart Ehrman. Those are vitally important for the issues of the New Testament and of Jesus. And the book I've asked you to read in the Old Testament and the lectures I've given you are very important for you to be able to answer the other kinds of questions. So you will have information from my tapes and from books that you read and from other things, and the kind of questions I've asked you are questions I think that people could ask you or questions that I would like you especially to give your attention to. So you're not going to be able to start here and go question number one, where am I going to find the answer to that? You will answer these questions at the end of all this work, of when you're finished reading the New Testament introduction and all my stuff and listening to all the tapes and reading the other book and so on, then sit down and do your best to answer these questions. I don't expect all your answers are going to be really great or anything like that. But when you have done that and have finished this part of the job, then we will see at least the fruits of your diaconate studies and how you will be able to handle these kinds of issues for other people and so on. Now, I haven't taken you in detail in a study of specific books of the Old Testament or the New Testament. I've taken you on an overview, and I've asked you to do some very specific study and specific reading. I've given you as the bare minimum, but the highest quality possible for you to get really good information. When you advance into the priesthood, we will go in detail into some of the books and to some of the literature, both canonical and non-canonical. And then your edition of the other Bible will become an important thing for you to have. Also, if you can get it, there is an excellent compilation in paperback, very inexpensive, to get some very expensive and rare material, known as The Lost Books of the Bible and The Forgotten Books of Eden, which have a lot of material that is not included in the other Bible. And if that is still in print, that's a good place to get that information. We're going to study a lot of that stuff, because a lot of it has some very important material. We're going to study the Gnostic materials. We're going to study the Old Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, and many other kinds of things, as well as the New Testament. We're going to do that in the priesthood studies on Scripture, and I'm going to go through specific things. And we're not going to be concerned then about the authorship and the kinds of things we do in an introduction to New Testament, as you will learn, for example, in the New Testament here and so on. Knowing all that, having that background, we will then approach the literature and the spirit behind it and what it has to say, and we will interpret it on a higher level for ourselves. So that will be the main impulse of Old Testament, New Testament, scriptures and church history and that kind of stuff in the priesthood, in the studies for priesthood. There will be other things we will do in priesthood that you don't do in this in the diaconate, because here in the diaconate you're getting a basis, a good basis for going ahead to do these other things. So please do read through. You're not going to be able to understand everything or remember everything, but read every word, and all the little things that are boxed off in boxes have excellent bits of information. Read all these little things in the New Testament book, and you will have an excellent basis to proceed into some more spiritually oriented things, not so much historically oriented. The basis of spiritual understanding has to be truth and reality, and that is the most exciting spiritual reality there is. And it is out of the real histories of our lives and of real people and the way things really happened and the way things really are, not just in myths and legends and so on. It is in the reality of life that really the great and important parts of spiritual understanding can occur. and the alchemy of going through this process of learning really what these things are, what the Bible is, what the history was, and all that sort of thing, which many people in seminary find to be rather disillusioning at first. This is your initiation into a higher and more beautiful understanding of all these things, and something that will serve you and serve other people, and that will develop a very high and powerful spirituality in you. So, the other thing I'll mention that we are going to do some serious study of in the priesthood studies will be the history of apostolic tradition and of apostolic lines of succession, and some of the history of thought or philosophy in not just the mainstream or Orthodox churches, but in the esoteric churches and in the esoteric traditions that came up in the West and in the East associated with Christianity, Kabbalistic studies, Rosicrucian ideals, and some of the Gnostic concepts and so on. So we'll have a basis by the time you have finished with the priesthood studies for a very strong background in not only scripture and history and so on, but in the movement of consciousness associated with the lines of succession and the apostolic traditions and both the Orthodox and the so-called heretical points of all this. And we'll be able to tie that all together and see how that relates to the needs of modern and 21st century humanity, Western humanity, English-speaking humanity, Spanish-speaking humanity, modern humanity. So, I think you'll find it very exciting and very illuminating to read these materials and then work on answering these questions.